This morning we are continuing and concluding our consideration of some of the Psalms, and we are in Psalm 84. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me in them to Psalm 84. If you open them toward the middle, you should be around the Psalms right there. And then pretty easy to look up the address, Psalm 84, generally classed as one of the Psalms of Ascent, that is, one of the psalms that the Jews sang as they were on their journey up to Jerusalem for the various festivals there that they would celebrate in the house of the Lord. Let us give our careful attention now as I read from Psalm 84, which is part of God's inspired word, to the choir master according to the Gittim, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs, the early rain that also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. And I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. As I said, this psalm is often classified along with another group of psalms called the Psalms of Ascent. No matter where you were in Palestine, if you were heading to Jerusalem, the Jews said you were ascending, you were going up. One reason is geographical. Jerusalem was on a mountain. But another reason was it was the spiritual high place for Israel. Nothing was higher in their estimation than Mount Zion, the scene of the temple, where the temple was. And this psalm, you could almost give it a subtitle, Are We There Yet? You know, you've been in a car with a bunch of kids, and it's inevitable. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? You know, hurry up. Because that's what's going on here. The psalmist has this inconsolable longing, a longing to see the courts of the Lord, the longing to see the temple, to enter into its gates. A few years ago, I was riding around with one of my elders, and we started talking about our quiet time and some of the passages of Scripture we'd been studying, and Ralph surprised me. He said, I just finished studying the book of Ecclesiastes. And that surprised me because I haven't met many Christians today who've taken much interest in that book. It tends to be rather mysterious and troubling, and in the parlance of one fellow, a real downer. And so I said, well, Ralph, you know, as you read the book of Ecclesiastes, what do you get from it? What's the message? How would you express it? And, you know, it's informal. He's driving down the street, and he thinks for a minute, and he says, it's just not in the heart of man to be happy in this world. You know, and really, that's not too bad an idea. It's just not in our hearts to be happy in this world. And the psalmist would say, yeah, that's right. If I'm not in the temple of God, I'm just not happy. Look at verse 2. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy for the living God. What we have to understand is that the focus of this psalm is not the building itself, though I'm afraid many Jews focus their attention on the building. But the focus of this psalm is the one who is inhabiting the building, the one whose habitation is symbolized by the building, by God Himself. For the Orthodox Jew, the two were inseparable. The temple was where you went to formally meet with God. The temple is where you went to ask for forgiveness and receive the assurance of your sins being forgiven. The temple is where you went to present your prayers and your praises to Him. You know, Isaiah 6, we have a very famous passage where Isaiah shares with us this great vision of coming before God. Well, if you go back and read that passage again, you'll find the scene is the temple itself. The train of His robe filled what? The temple. That's where Isaiah saw the vision. That's where he saw God high and lifted up. And so his longing here is for the presence of the Lord. Look at verse 3. Even a sparrow finds a home, and a swallow a nest for herself, where they may lay their young at your altars. They didn't have glass in the windows or screens in the windows, and you had windows to let in light and air. And so birds could fly in. And you know, swallows don't need a niche to build their nest. They hang it on the fire on the wall itself. And the psalmist is in his mind contemplating the fact that birds can fly in. If you go to one of the Walmarts around here in these big buildings about this time of year, you'll hear the birds in there, right? Especially in the garden section. You hear these little sparrows, and kind of watch out, or you'll get a blessing from above if you're not careful. Apparently, they had sprinkling in the Old Testament, right there, you see. But the point is that, oh, I wish I was a bird that could dwell in your house, if I could only be there, you see, because that was the center of coming into God's presence. And as we have the ability to come into God's presence at any moment of the day, when the Bible tells us in the New Testament that your body is the temple of God, it doesn't mean, you know, get plenty of exercise and don't eat high-calorie and cholesterol food and for goodness sakes, don't smoke or drink or things like that. It's not a health thing. That's not involved. What it is saying that you have a tremendous privilege. Your heart is in the courts of God. At any moment, without going to Jerusalem, without going anywhere, you can come before your Heavenly Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we need to realize from this temple in Jerusalem is the terrible cost that it cost God for us to have this great privilege. You know, before you could go into the temple, there was an altar before the Holy of Holies. They could only enter through blood, and normal folks couldn't go in there, only the high priest, only one day of the year. You know, the courts of the Lord were actually the outer perimeters that they considered to be the courts of God. That's where they came. And it was holy ground. God paid for us to be able to come here today. He paid for it with the death of His only begotten Son. We should always remember that when we come to worship God. Whether we're worshiping here in a formal church service, or whether we're worshiping Him at home in the quiet of our room, having a quiet time, let us remember what it costs God the Father for you to come as a child rather than as a criminal. It cost Him everything. It cost Him His Son. Such was His love that He paid in that way. You know, I know that if you surveyed the churches in this community today, you would find just about every sort of worship service you can imagine in terms of style. You'd find high church and low church. You'd find formal and informal in terms of liturgy. And it's perfectly okay to worship God in an informal, quote-unquote, worship service. But having said that, an informal worship service can never be careless, cheap, or thoughtless. It's not worship if it's that. Worship must always be intentional. We must always be focusing on the Lord. Psalm 84 witnesses to us about this. Psalm 84 rebukes our apathy about worship. It rebukes our shallowness. It invites us to adopt the psalmist's longings to be in the presence of God. You know, if you think about the truly great stories of literature, they almost all have at their heart the idea of a journey. Probably one of, historically speaking, one of the greatest stories of human literature is the Odyssey. I say that based on the number of ancient texts that are available today. I mean, the Bible has like 23,000 ancient texts. Shakespeare's text only 600 years ago have about half a dozen. The Odyssey has about 600. It's ahead of everything else except the Bible itself. And what was the Odyssey about? It was about a man trying to get home from the Trojan Wars. It was about the adventures of his journey. Pilgrim's Progress has stood the test of time. It's about a pilgrim journeying through this world on his way to the celestial city, on his way home. The first great American novel, according to literature professors, was Huckleberry Finn, about a boy and a runaway slave traveling, journeying down the Mississippi River, getting away from society itself. To come out from great literature down to sort of more common things, The Wizard of Oz. What's The Wizard of Oz about? It's about Dorothy trying to get home. In fact, I read somewhere that a guy said, The Wizard of Oz is brilliant modern literature because it has encapsulated in it the experience of every American worker. Every American worker is trying to do what Dorothy did. All we want to do is go home at the end of the day, and we're surrounded by brainless, heartless cowards. Keep us from doing it, you know. So, but why is it that these stories survive the test of time? Why is it that if you wanted to really write a great book, you could take the Odyssey and put it in a different form, and you'd probably have a pretty good novel or movie? O Brother, Where Art Thou, for those of you who are classicists today, is just the Odyssey rehashed in Mississippi during the Depression era. Why is it? Because all of us in our heart of hearts, whether we're Christians or not, whether we're religious or not, all of us understand that this world is not enough. This world is not our home. We can't absolutely be happy here. Dylan Thomas, the Welsh poet of the 20th century, was not reputed, as far as I know, to be a Christian. But he encapsulated some of this when he wrote, "Do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at the close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light." You know, Thomas recognized that the light is good and the darkness is bad, and he didn't want the light to end. You know, his problem wasn't that this world was flawed. The problem he saw was he didn't have enough of it. He couldn't have it longer. And all of us feel that. We feel a limitation in all this. And the point of Psalm 84 is that we all have these yearnings. We sometimes misidentify them. But the only way these yearnings can ever be ultimately fulfilled is through Jesus Christ. He's the only one who is big enough, rich enough, good enough to fulfill the yearnings and longings that are in our hearts. You know, our journey to God begins in the heart. There's a beautiful passage, Isaiah 35. Every time I read it, as I read through the Bible each year, it just captures me. Let me just read a couple of verses from Isaiah 35, verses 5 through 8. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. The waters shall break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the deserts. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. And the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become as reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness." You know, the idea there is the barren things of this world will become lush. The sufferings of this world will be turned backwards and become blessings. The injustices will be addressed and justice will come. You know, a lot of people, you know, reject Christianity because of injustice in the world. And what they really are doing is not rejecting Christianity. They don't realize it. What they're doing is they're begging for a better Christianity. They want Christianity in its fullness. They want the day of the Lord, which is being predicted here in Isaiah 35. When the king comes, he will set all wrongs to right. When the king comes, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be hearing, the lame man will leap like a deer. You know, I think it was Charles Wesley that put it in one of the hymns. If I try to quote it here, I'll mess it up. But it's about leap ye lame for joy is part of the quotation. And that's what we look forward to in the coming. And what this psalm is doing is pointing us to that. But not just that, it's pointing us to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the real subject of Psalm 84. Not some building in Jerusalem that's gone, but Jesus Christ. He is the temple of God. It is through Him that we come to God. And He promises that anyone who comes through Him will find their way to God. John 1:12 says, to all who received Him, who believe in His name, He gave them the right to become the children of God. That's His promise. Jesus says, if anyone comes to the Father by me, he will in no way be cast out. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. You see, He comes to be the door. That's what He said. I am the door. We have doors all around us. What does He mean? He is the access to God. He is the door that we have been knocking on all our lives and did not know it. Did not realize it. Look at verse 6. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. I don't know where, I'm not sure anybody knows where geographically the valley of Baca is. Perhaps some do. But the word means weeping. And we understand what the valley of weeping is. It's the veil of tears. It's a time of sorrow and sadness and disaster. But what he says here is the scene of our disasters shall become a scene of comfort and joy. You've sung the song, Here I Raise My Ebenezer. Ebenezer means, hither to this point God has helped us. It's interesting where they named Ebenezer. It was the scene of an earlier disaster where the Philistines had overcome the Israelites. And later on, God gave them deliverance there. And they said, this isn't a scene of disaster. This isn't Waterloo. This is Ebenezer. Here the Lord has helped us. And that's the promise that we are given here, that God is our helper. In verse 7, we're encouraged to come. If we come, we will not be turned away. They will go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. So the point is, we all have these longings. We all feel these things in our hearts. But for the most part, we often misidentify them. We often think they're something else. And we go looking for something else to fill these holes in our hearts and in our desires. One of my favorite plays from Shakespeare is Henry V. And he lays the play on the field of Agincourt. I think Mr. Mayhew, a Frenchman, berated Agincourt last week because the English won there a notable victory. But here's this little English army in Agincourt, and they're surrounded by a much superior French force. And Westmoreland, one of the generals under Henry, is bemoaning the fact that they're outnumbered, and he's wishing, if only we had more men from England here with us. And Henry, in the words of Shakespeare, responds, I wouldn't want a single man more. There's more glory for us, the few, the happy few. We band of brothers. For he that sheds his blood with me this day shall my brother be. This day shall gentle his condition. I've jarbled it up a little bit. This day shall gentle his conditions, no matter how vile his conditions may be. And while those gentlemen at home abed in England will think themselves accursed and hold their manhoods cheap that they were not here with us this day. You know, Henry said, oh man, this is great. I'm glad we're outnumbered because we're going to have glory. We're going to have fame. And while he's saying that, there's this poor little English boy that's attached to the army as a servant. And he's sitting over on the side bewailing the fear that's in his heart. And he says, would that I were in an alehouse in London. I would give all my fame for a pot of ale and safety. And, you know, I think that's probably the thought of the common soldier or sailor around the world. Just, I wish I was in a pub with some ale, and then I'd be safe and that'd be enough. You see, that's the trap I'm trying to point out. If only I was home safe, everything would be okay. But would it though? Once I get home and I'm safe, the power goes out, or bills come due, or I get a stomach ache, and there's 1,000 other things that come up that rob me of my joy. And what we are lulled into thinking is that these longings can be easily satisfied. If only I had a better job, if only I had more money, if only the kids would behave, if only my parents would get in line with the program, then everything would be okay. But if you think about this world and you examine your life and you think about what's happened in your life, what you'll realize is that this world can never ultimately satisfy the longings of your heart. It can't do it. And that raises a very important question that I want you to think about for a moment. And that is, why do you have these inconsolable longings? All of us do. For one person it's one thing, for another it's something else. Some people have just heartbreaking longings. And some of us have longings that others would say, well, that's just trivial. But they're important to us. But why do we have them? Because, first of all, this world is not enough. You have in you an immortal soul. Whether you are a Christian or not, you possess a soul that will live in eternity forever. And you are trying to sate it. You are trying to satisfy that immortal soul with finite, temporary things. And it simply cannot be satisfied with temporary things. And your longings are trying to tell you this. Just like physical hunger tries to tell you your body needs food. So these longings in your life that you're saying, well, I need more money, or I need a better family, or I need a better job, or I need a new boss, or whatever it is, those things are not important. What really is going on is you need a resting place for your heart. You need a satisfaction for your soul. And the only thing that will ultimately give that is a personal relationship with God. Those who do not find it will spend all their lives bouncing from one thing to another, one cause after another, trying fruitlessly to satisfy and quiet the inner crying child. But all the stuff that they choose, some choose noble things, some choose ignoble things. Some say, well, I'm going to give my life for my country or my family or for some great cause. And others say, I'm just going to take drugs until I feel better. You know, some are ignoble, some are noble, but all will ultimately fail. Because the only thing that can really satisfy us is knowing Jesus Christ as our friend, our Savior, and our Lord. A couple of years ago, I had a great privilege of going to Japan to minister to some of the missionaries there. My wife went along. She taught in their Christian school that they had there with Japanese English kids. And one night when I was over at the church talking to some of the guys, this great big tall fellow comes in, big English fellow, and turns out he was from Australia, and he taught in the local university, he taught English there. And when he found out I was a pastor from the States, he said, could I come by tomorrow and have a cup of coffee with you? I said, sure. So we made arrangements to meet and get some coffee together down at the Starbucks. Starbucks is everywhere, in Nagoya as well. And, you know, we're sitting down there, and he says, Clint, my heart is just broken. I feel like my life has come to a crashing, collapsing halt. And I said, what happened? He says, I'm in love with a beautiful Japanese girl, Miami, and I love her with all my heart, and we've been dating now for 2 years, and I asked her 6 months ago if she'd marry me, and she said she would. But, you know, her parents are very polite, and we get along real well, but they don't want her to marry some big, tall Australian. They want her to find a nice Japanese man. And they've been putting pressure on her, but she told me that she loved me and that she wasn't going to do what her parents said. But then 2 days ago, she told me she just couldn't leave her family and that she was going to break off our engagement and not see me ever again. And she said, I just feel like my life is over. And so here's a man who had real, heavy, inconsolable longings. And I tried to talk to him about those longings and what they were really telling him. And as we were having this conversation, he asked me, a tremendous question. He said, Clint, if I radically give my life to Christ, will He give Miami back to me? An interesting question. And I said, well, I can tell you this. He doesn't make deals. You have to come to him, no strings attached. If you're going to give your life to him, that's what you got to do. It's got to be no conditions. Here I am. Take me and do whatever you will with me. I trust you because of your character. And that's what you got to do. And I said, you have a choice. You can choose Miami, this young woman, and put her in front of Jesus and everything else, and you may succeed in winning her as your wife. And you may succeed in getting other things in this world that you want. But in the end, I promise you this, you will lose her, and you'll lose whatever you have gained in this world, and you'll lose Christ too, because you're putting him down the list. But the other choice is you can put Jesus first. You can give your heart to him without condition and be willing to lose the rest of the world, Miami included. And what you will find in the end is you'll get Christ, and with him, you'll get everything else added in. Isn't that what he meant when he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you? He's not promising there, well, I'll make you rich, or you'll get the girl of your dreams, but he's saying, I'll fill that emptiness in your life that you're trying to fill with wealth or the girl of your dreams or everything else. We all have something in common here. We all have needs. We all have desires. We all have yearnings. Some are very serious. Some are trivial. But all of them are seeking to tell us the same thing, that only Jesus Christ can truly satisfy those needs. Only Jesus Christ can fill that empty place that all of us are trying to ignore. Only Jesus Christ can give us life. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son does not have life. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these desires of our hearts that really make us miserable most of the time. We thank you for sending those to us because we know that they're not really us knocking on your door, they're you knocking on our door. And the more we feel these things, the louder you're knocking. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to recognize what our true need really is. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to turn to Jesus Christ in faith, in trust, and without condition. Father, there may be some here who have never looked to Christ as their Savior. I pray that even now, as they recognize these yearnings of their hearts, that they would see the bankruptcy of all the things they've tried in the past to fill them. The world can't do it. Theology can't do it. Only Jesus can. And I pray that even now, you would help them to turn from these other things and look to him. Help us to look to you, Lord Jesus, to be saved all the ends of the earth. For it is in your name we pray. Amen.